Thankful we are, Heavenly Father, for the time that is ours again to study the principles of the book of Hebrews, especially as it relates to our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit therefore enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. All right, look, last night we took up point three, all of which, by the way, is found in Hebrews 8 and Colossians 1. I'll review it very quickly for the benefit of those that were not here, and you others, just check your notes to make sure they're accurate. Point 3 says, we have a better high priest. And of course, we have the verse, Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6, which we dealt with briefly last night. We'll take that up again, of course, when we finish up Hebrews 7. And as soon as we do that, we'll go right into Hebrews 8. But see, we're already prepared for it. Under subpoint A, Jesus Christ, as priest mediator, is perfect and impeccable humanity in hypostatic union. We had a young man here last night that was visiting, and as soon as I made this statement, I thought to myself, this guy's not going to know one word that I'm going to reflect on that particular point, because the average believer has very little knowledge of the hypostatic union. When we refer to the hypostatic union, we're talking about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ joined forever at the incarnation. Remember, the deity of Christ has existed always. He's eternal. He's eternal God. But the humanity of Christ began at the birth, when Mary gave birth to the Christ child, Jesus. And that hypostasis, or hypostatic union, will remain throughout all of eternity. So he will never shed that humanity. And of course, we'll be reminded of what he did on our behalf because the scars that he bore in the physical aspects remain on his body forever. Point B, as our high priest, he offered himself as the only efficacious sacrifice, the basis for eternal salvation. And the reason why he's superior as high priest is because the other high priests had to offer for their own sins first, and then they offered for the sins of the people. But never was there an individual who didn't have to offer sins for himself because he was sinless. Point C, as mediator between God and mankind in conflict, he reconciled every human being in history who believes in him. There, of course, is the single missing item, the missing link, as it were, from being lost to being saved. You must believe what God says regarding salvation. That's it. Just believe it. As a matter of fact, when you're dealing with the unbeliever, just tell them that this is all they have to do. All they have to say is, God, I'm believing in your Son as my Savior. That's it. That person is saved. I know some people think it's too easy, and they want to make all kinds of confusing remarks with regard to the simplicity of our salvation. But that's all God put as a responsibility on the part of the unbeliever. Believe it. Of course, every time I hear some unbeliever say, that's too easy, I say, if it's so easy, why don't you do it? And then it becomes very difficult. Point D, Jesus Christ was the first high priest in history to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, and that established the precedence for the believer's filling of the Spirit in the church age. Remember, technically speaking, no believer prior to the age of the hypostatic union was filled with the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was from birth, but no Old Testament Jew or Gentile was ever filled with the Spirit as we are filled with the Spirit. The term is used throughout the Old Testament, but it's translated from a Hebrew word which does not have its equivalence in the Greek word pleroo, which means to fill up the deficiency, to be filled up with. The better term, of course, is endowment, and I'm perfectly comfortable with that. I was taught the view that the Old Testament believer was filled with the Spirit based on the sovereignty of God. And whenever he decided that he was going to fill somebody with the Spirit, he just did it. And then when he was through using that individual, he withdrew his Spirit from them. And they call that the filling of the Spirit. Unfortunately, what they did is perpetuate that into the church age. And we're talking about dispensationalists. And say, how then is the believer filled with the Spirit today? The sovereignty of God makes that choice. And you could be going along and all of a sudden, you know, you're filled with the Spirit because God has something for you to do. And of course, I have a serious problem with that. Number one, we have no mandates in the Old Testament for believers to be filled with the Spirit. Whereas in the New Testament, it's loaded with mandates to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And whenever there's a command of Scripture, remember there has to be the wherewithal of compliance. God does not ask us to do anything that we can't do. And that's why he never asked an Old Testament believer by command to be filled with the Spirit. They couldn't be. And it is true that the sovereignty of God acted upon certain individuals. But then as quickly as they were filled with the Spirit, terminology Old Testament, that's how easy they lost the filling of the Spirit. In fact, even the presence of the Spirit. We know, for example, in the life of Saul, it says, and the Spirit of God departed from Saul. That cannot happen to us. David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't pray that. Now, see, you'll have those that will twist Scripture, and they'll say that when David got involved with Bathsheba, he probably wasn't even saved. And they're always shocked when I say, well, how about if he was a mature believer? Well, others say that at that point he lost his salvation. And it took him so many months to regain it again after much discipline. Now, conceivably, God could have taken his life right at that point. That was worthy of death, especially as the king of Israel. But he still had a purpose for him. So don't think, by the way, that because someone has long life, that they're being blessed of God. He might be just getting the last strains out of that individual. And one day, bingo, they're gone. Or, as I've said frequently, they may just be an example of what we should not be. I'm convinced there are people that are still alive today, and as I look at their worthless lives, the only thing I can conclude is I don't want to end up like that. Subpoint E. As our royal high priest, Jesus Christ is the first person in history to be resurrected. And we have certain terms that apply to that. Christ, the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, etc., etc. Unfortunately, and we had a couple here. I suspect that we had probably more than a couple, but they were the most vocal about it. that there were other resurrections prior to Christ. And when, for example, the Shunammite woman, we'll get to it one of these days, and the death of her son, and then you have Elisha coming in on the scene, and it's interesting because it's the best description that we have in the Old Testament of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He used CPR. But the important there is the fact that the guy was dead, and God brought him back, but that's called resuscitation. And this guy who was here years ago would not accept resuscitation as a legitimate excuse, as he put it, for no one having been resurrected prior to Christ. Well, the important point that he missed is that Christ has to be the first that is resurrected to establish the precedent for future resurrections. You can't have a resurrection without his first. And he paves the way. The church's resurrection, for example, is all based on Christ. And you can't escape 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the first fruits, first resurrection. And that means someone who is dead and is not just necessarily brought back to life, but is brought back to life with a glorified body. That never happened before. All these others were brought back to life, but they went on to die again, like Lazarus. And all the other occasions that we read in Scripture, where our Lord even raised people from the dead. We have that even earlier in the Old Testament. They were resuscitated. They were not resurrected. And it's erroneous for us, with the detail of the vocabulary that we have, to use resurrection in the place of resuscitation. It's inaccurate. It's like calling a spark plug a muffler. Well, not quite that bad. Point F. Only in the church age does our high priest / mediator indwell the body of every believer. Colossians 1:27. I know I've mentioned this before, but we had a deacon in our last church who would never buy that. Same deacon, by the way, that carried his resignation around in his pocket without the date on it. I do on this day hereby resign my position as a deacon of Selden Bible Church. And he already had it signed, and all I had to do was fill in the date. And apparently he had these run off because every one I got from him were the same, except the dates were different. And the idiot that I was, every time he came back, I restored him, not only as a member of the church, but as a deacon. See, when I was a child, I thunk as a child. But since I became of age, I put away childish things. Any deacon gives me a letter of resignation, that's it. You're out. I'll keep it. I'll frame it. He didn't like the idea that I said that Christ indwelt every believer. And back then, I wasn't even teaching that all three persons of the Trinity indwell every believer. This guy would have come out of his shoes. So I took him to a passage that says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that say to you? Oh, that's used figuratively. Figuratively, my nose. That says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then, of course, the John 14 through 16 makes it very clear. And we shall come and make our abode in you. And here the Lord is talking about the Father. The Holy Spirit is obvious. We have that throughout Scripture, especially in the Corinthian letter. Point four. That was all under point three, by the way. A through F. Point four. We have a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, 6 and 13. Five, we have a better temple. You know, as ornate as the temple was in Solomon's day, which of course, as we now know, is not in any way a part of Herod's temple. Some suspect maybe the outer wall. I think it was just flattened completely. And during that time, all of the furniture was stolen because they were overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the southern kingdom had the temple. The northern kingdom took off without it. Oh, they had priests, and they had places they worshipped, but they had no temple. And even during that time, when they were taken over, the Shekinah had already departed from the Holy of Holies. But we have a better temple. I know it's hard to believe. What is the better temple? Our bodies. Not very ornate, is it? But by virtue of the fact that we're indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity, that constitutes that we are the temple of God. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 16, and the Corinthian reference, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Add 20 to that because that tells us how that happened. Point six, we have a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 14. I think it's obvious at this point. You can see how many references to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has brought to completion for all time those who are being sanctified." Once and for all sacrifice. And see, that's a buildup for the Jews to recognize the fact that since our Lord went to the cross once, paid the sacrifice once, that all of the sacrifices that were offered by them over a period of many, many years were useless. Remember, it was all shadow Christology. We covered that with some detail last night. Point D. The second quotation of the New Covenant of Israel is found in Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 17, which says in part, "For by one offering he has brought to completion for all time those who are being sanctified." And we had that in the previous point. "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for our advantage, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make face to face with them in those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them, both their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" In other words, all of the failures of Israel past is done away. And see, that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Since God made that covenant, which was irreversible, and obviously something that he did to himself, that is God, he said, I will make the covenant with them, and it's going to come to pass. I will multiply you, I will bless you. You've got to learn the difference between conditional and unconditional covenants. There are some conditional covenants, which simply means that when God makes a covenant with a party, second party, then there has to be a condition which will keep that covenant in effect. It's similar to a conditional sales contract. You know, when you go in and buy something in a store, the condition of your owning that is that you make the payments. Your house, for example. Someone called me today and asked me, do you own your house on Desert Hills Drive? And of course I said yes, but then if you really stop to think about it, it belongs to the bank. And it isn't until we make our final payment that the house will be ours. That's the way it works. And just miss two or three payments and see what happens. Yours, my foot. The bank says, it's now mine. And of course, at this point in our lives, it would be a disaster because, number one, we only owe about $8,000 on the house. We rejoice in thinking that as well, but, and we also have insurance that in case something happens to us, the house is automatically paid for. You got to think about those things. You know, if you're 21 and just moved into a new house, you don't think about those things. When you have $125,000 or $130,000 mortgage sitting in front of you for the next 30 years. A word to the wise is sufficient. Subpoint one. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to offer a sacrifice for sin. He is qualified because he was born perfect. And by the operation of his human life, living in prototype spiritual life. See, that's prototype to us. And the Lord Jesus now becomes not only our prototype, but establishes the precedent for the Christian life of the church age. I've said this repeatedly, but some of you apparently haven't gotten it yet. And that is, what would you look to if you're living in the church age as a precedent for the conduct of the believer under the filling of the Spirit? You can't go to the Old Testament because there's nothing there. You can't even go back prior the age of Israel. Still nothing there. There is no precedent. So it was established by our Lord from his birth. And that's why it's so very important that we understand how he lived and under what power he lived. And see, that also becomes quite confusing because you have believers who want to somehow mix the deity and humanity of Christ and say that every time our Lord got into trouble, why, he just borrowed the power of his deity. No. Therefore, Peter is lying when he tells us that we should walk in his steps. We can't walk in a person's steps who had divinity available to him at any time. I don't know about you, but I don't have it. Maybe I got left out here somewhere. And you don't either, by the way. But they want to make the Lord Jesus a kind of a multiple personality individual. And once he needed some help, why, he'd just borrow from his deity. No, he never used his deity when he was on earth. Now, his deity used his deity. It's quite obvious that babies normally don't talk at their birth. If they did, it would be a shock. All the nurses would go screaming out of the nursery. And, of course, the mother holding the child would probably leave it in the hospital, fix this thing. You know, something's wrong. It talks. The only talking it does for quite a while is that sound that comes out of their mouth, which is their way of talking. Without tears at the beginning, you understand. Because I know we used to watch our kids as they were growing up, and we'd say, oh, look, real tears. And we suspected that that meant that they were really hurt. But prior to that, they weren't. They were just fooling. And then that silly little grin they get on about the first or second day when they're back, you know, from the hospital, that look. And the women always say, oh, look, she's smiling. No, she's not. That's gas. And you hope that the child doesn't grow up to smile that way the rest of its life. But when you see a real smile, well, that is encouraging. Well, enough of that. He was born perfect. He was born sinless. And the part of him that spoke in Hebrews 10 was his deity. And we do see exhibitions of his deity throughout the New Testament while he was here on earth. But it's not his humanity using his deity, it's his deity speaking from his deity. Remember, you can't divorce his deity from his person. He is divine. But as humanity, he had all of the human frailties that anyone could have, and all the temptations that man could have. Now, what Satan tried to get him to do in his humanity was to use his deity. That's the whole clue to that whole thing, that testing. You know, if you be the Son of God, and you are, then turn, he was hungry, turn these rocks into bread. Oh, our Lord didn't fall for that at all. Because see, at that point, had he done it, it had been a no contest from that point on. At least Satan knew that he was the Son of God. The demons know that he is deity. It's these stupid religions that have come out of demonism that don't know that. But that's a part of the demonic ploy. He was qualified by the divine decrees, being appointed as high priest in eternity past. See, this appointment wasn't made at the incarnation. This appointment went all the way back to eternity past. He was qualified by making the decision to become the mediator. God the Father was satisfied with only one sacrifice for sin. And that's when he imputed all sins to Christ for judgment. And incidentally, we've said this before, but only God the Father could be propitiated. He was the only one that needed to be satisfied. No one else. Especially not man. And one of the reasons we make this a point is because there's a theory going around. It's been going around for a while. And I don't know what Kurt was taught in seminary, but that the debt had to be paid to Satan and make a real issue of it. Because he had control of planet Earth, and so for Christ to redeem Earth, he had to pay a ransom price to Satan. That's absurd. And these people call themselves theologians. I don't know what theology they're espousing, however. Point two, even though the believers of the millennium have the filling of the Spirit, they do not have a sanctification in the spiritual life as we have. So here we go again with the term filling of the Spirit. You got to remember that the church age spiritual life is unique to the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost. And just to show you the phenomenal difference in the life of just one person, remember before the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter was a coward. He was a mealy-mouthed coward. He was told by a little girl, actually he was exposed by a little girl who pointed to him and said, "There's one of his disciples." And he says, "No way, blankety blank blank blank." Scripture doesn't make clear what he meant when he said cursed, but we can figure it out, whether in Hebrew, Greek, or English. All comes out the same. In any event, he says, "I never knew that man." What about? And of course, we know that after that, we have the rooster crowing, and he goes off and weeps. That's the kind of a man he was. He was weak. Now, after the day of Pentecost, you can't shut this guy up. Shortly after Pentecost, he's out there preaching, and they lock him up. And then they say to him, "All right, Peter, here's what we're going to do. We're going to release you. But please, for your sake and ours, the tranquility of our city, keep your mouth shut. Just depart in peace. Don't say anything about this Jesus Christ." So they open the doors. He walks out onto the steps. They close the door, and right away, men and brethren, starts in preaching. So they come out. I told, "What did we tell you?" "I've got to speak." He's compelled. See? So point two again. Even though the believers of the millennium have the filling of the Spirit, they do not have a sanctification in spiritual life as we do. Therefore, the spiritual life of the royal family of God in the church age is unique. Oh, that we would use it uniquely. What an advantage. And this is why I believe that Satan and his host are just having a mammoth experience doing away with the Christian way of life in the life of the average believer. No power. And they get him involved in human good. The average church thrives on human good. Now, we don't mind good works. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But we certainly appreciate the greater, and that is the filling of the Spirit producing good works. Not just doing the good works in and out of themselves. How many believers do you know in this vast metropolis who understand the spiritual life in the church age? Very few. We found that out at the pastors' conferences. What a pity. And these guys are authors and have doctorates from Dallas Seminary. They can't even think their logical way through the spiritual life. They got it all messed up. Well, I think we did our little bit at least to get something across to them. Example, George Meisinger said, "Well, you know, Bob," he says, he was talking to a guy's name Bob, He says, you know, Bob, he says, there are those that believe in the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. He says, what's that? What's what? Of course, then we felt like hyena, you know, on the attack. The prey was in front of us. Yeah, doctorate at Dallas Seminary in theology, I might add. Unbelievable. What's that? I never heard the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. Well, of course you couldn't with that nonsense that you've been voicing for the last half hour. I mean, it was sickening. You know, I've heard guys that are off. Even if you want to teach the relativeness of the filling of the Spirit, at least you're teaching the filling of the Spirit. But this guy is absurd. Absolutely absurd. Which only tells me that if he's not straight on the filling of the Spirit, then everything he's ever written, he's done in the flesh. And all the speaking he's done throughout the United States. That's sickening. We have a lot of guys out there that want it to be relative, or they want the sovereignty of God to come upon them. Well, that's not the game plan, folks. Game plan is confess your sin and you'll be filled with the Spirit.
What?
I never heard that before. Well, where have you been? I mean, are some Christians so protected, you know, surrounded by whoever? The spiritual life of millennial believers has similarities. In fact, they have something in the millennium that we as believers are not authorized to have here, and that is spirituality plus ecstatics. But they'll have it in the millennium. Why? Because, you see, it can't be counterfeited. Right now, it could be easily counterfeited, and obviously it's not even needed. And the demons are the ones that do the counterfeiting. But in the millennium, there are no demon activities on earth. Demonic activity is over throughout the entire millennium. And Satan is even chained. So he's not even a problem. You know who the biggest problems are in the millennium? The people. The people. So again, millennial believers have a similar spirituality, actually, to that of the church age believer. But the spiritual life of the church age is absolutely unique. It started at Pentecost, it'll end at the rapture, never to be repeated again. Let us pray and you're dismissed. We're grateful, Father, for the uniqueness of the spiritual life of the church age. And we know that no one has a monopoly on it. That has been given to every church age believer to use and to glorify Christ. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in his precious name. Amen.